Right, we're reading this evening from Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Well, it's good to be with you again this evening. If you're here this morning, you hopefully remember that we looked at the first half of that chapter. We looked at verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2, and I started with a question then: have you ever seen a dead person walking? That was because the first half of Ephesians 2 really is all about the dramatic change, and it is a dramatic change, a huge change, that occurs when a person is joined by faith to Jesus Christ. They go from death, caused by sin and transgression, Paul says, against God, to life. Life in union with Jesus, who himself died and then rose again to new life. In many ways, the second half of the chapter is very similar to the first half. There's some strong similarities. Except this time, Paul isn't describing a change from death to life that Christians go through, but rather he's describing a change here that goes from exclusion to inclusion, from being excluded to included. And this can be a hot topic just in the UK in general, can't it? We live in a part of the country that is very obviously not that multicultural. I grew up in a part of Cumbria that was even less multicultural. I discovered during the general election campaign, I saw a breakdown of the various areas of the UK and their ethnic mix. I grew up in Allerdale, up on the west coast, and it's the most ethnically white British constituency in the whole country. But of course, that isn't the case all over the country, is it? And it's not even the case here in Kendal. There are people from all over the world who live amongst us and bring their very diverse and different cultures and backgrounds and tastes. Sometimes that's led to a bit of angst, hasn't it? If we're honest, it's led to a bit of angst amongst people, and sometimes amongst politicians or people who want to be politicians, because they want that one British identity. How do you get this big community for the whole country? So they work out different ways of doing it, which are sometimes successful, but other times don't work so well, and the groups don't mix. Some people end up feeling inevitably rather excluded. But it isn't just between different nationalities and cultures. There's many examples, but one could be across the generation gap, couldn't it? Our country can be divided up into older people, younger people. and they can seem to inhabit totally different worlds. Totally different worlds. I'm just about of a generation that seems to be almost unable to walk around without looking at one of these every 10 minutes. But I went to visit a lady in her 90s this week. I pulled out this from my pocket to read the Bible to her, and she was utterly fascinated because it was alien to her. She didn't know what I had in front of me, but she loved the fact the Bible was on it as we read through it. But generation gap, hugely different, and sometimes it shows. That list could go on and on of things that can separate people, sometimes in problematic ways. But it's not an issue or a problem that's unique to 21st century Britain. It's happened before. 2,000 years ago, in the Eastern Mediterranean, the area where Christianity started, the area where Ephesus was located, it could happen there too. It was happening. The early Christian church had to deal with the problem of exclusion. In fact, the gospel, it turned out, directly dealt with the problem of exclusion. One of the main exclusion problems in the early church is one that might seem a little bit strange and a little bit far removed from us, though. Because back then, the main one was to do with a long-standing division between Jewish people, on the one hand, and then non-Jewish people, all the rest, on the other. Gentiles, as the Bible often refers to them, non-Jewish people. And that's what Paul is going to address as he talks about the gospel and Jesus Christ in these verses. So first of all, verses 11 and 12, excluded from God's people. Excluded from God's people. So verse 11 of this chapter, once again, Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians about their past. About their past. So again, if you're here this morning, you'll remember the first three verses of chapter 2, he reminded them about their past. They were once dead in trespasses and sins. Now in verses 11 and 12, he's reminding them that as well as once being dead, they were once excluded. They were excluded from the people of God. Paul uses some terms that, well, if you've been a Christian a long time, you might be familiar with, otherwise maybe not. But these are what these terms are. He talks about the fact that all Jews, Jewish men anyway, had a distinctive mark made in their body to show that they were followers of Judaism. And that therefore they belonged to the people of God. And that mark was called circumcision. Circumcision, if you like, was a badge that showed that they were included in God's people. They were in. They were in. They even called themselves the circumcision as a result, verse 11. There are badges of belonging sometimes, aren't there? I remember when I started secondary school, I went from a primary school in Maryport, which is where I'd grown up, to secondary school 7 miles down the road in Cockermouth. But in the secondary school in the town where I grew up, everybody wore their tie short and fat. So I presumed that when I got to Cockermouth, the thing to do was be to wear the tie short and fat. But no, I was wrong. They were all long and thin. And I wasn't really accepted at first because I looked wrong. I didn't have the right badge, if you like. I had to wear my tie the right way. So very quickly, I learned to wear it long and thin. At first, I thought it looked ridiculous. But I soon thought, no, that's what you've got to have. And anyone with the short, fat one looked ridiculous. Well, it was a bit like that with the Jews and everybody else. They had their badge. They were circumcised. If you weren't circumcised, then, well, you weren't in. You weren't included in the people of God. A lack of circumcision showed that you weren't one of God's people. So, verse 11, Jews refer to Gentiles as the uncircumcised or the uncircumcision. They didn't belong. They didn't have the badge of belonging. It was possible, actually, for non-Jews to become part of the Jewish community during Old Testament times and be considered part of the people of God. But they would have to observe all the Old Testament laws that the Jews observed and, crucially, to be fully accepted, circumcised. They had to have the mark. So that's just a little bit of background to explain what's going on in those verses, there was this long-standing historical, ethnic, religious exclusion of non-Jews, non-circumcised people, from the people of God. And Paul is going to tell us that the gospel addresses that. The gospel addresses it. In verse 11, Paul speaks to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, non-Jewish. They're still Gentiles. They're still uncircumcised physically. But Paul's speaking to them. What does he tell them? Well, he tells them to remember something, verse 12. Just as a little aside, this is the only command that Paul gives the people he's writing to in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He's all about telling them what God has done in these first three chapters. His only command is remember what you were. So what does he want to remember them to remember at this point? Well, that they were separate from Christ. That's what he wants them to remember. You were separate from Christ. And because they were separate from Christ, from Jesus, that led to certain results. Here's the results in verse 12. First of all, he says, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were excluded. So to that point, Israel was God's special chosen people and nation, and they at that point were excluded. Secondly, Paul tells them they were foreigners. Not just foreigners ethnically, they had a different nationality, but foreigners, he says, to the covenants of promise. So all through Israel's history in the Old Testament, God had been promising them in his covenants that he would send a Messiah, someone to rescue them from sin, to restore that right relationship with God that we thought about this morning. Well, Paul says, Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, you were utter strangers to all of that. You were foreigners to it. You didn't know those promises that God had given a Saviour. They hadn't had God's word. They hadn't been in the privileged position that Israel had. They didn't even know that God had promised a Saviour, that God had promised a way back. And that leaves a third result. As a result of all of that, they were, says Paul, without hope. They were without hope. They were without God in the world. They were utterly cut off, excluded. That then was the state, Paul says, of the people he was writing to at one time. People of Ephesus. They were miles away from God. Miles away, not even close. The Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, at least they'd been given God's word. At least they'd had God's promises all through their history. They'd always known that there was a Messiah to come, that God would send. They had that hope that they'd been looking forward to. The Ephesians, the Gentile ones amongst them anyway, they'd had none of that. They were utterly cut off from God. That's still a description today, isn't it, of anyone who doesn't know Christ. That's still where we're at. If you separate from Christ, if you don't have faith in him alone, then you're separate from God. Excluded from his people. Not part of, we call his people, the church. If you don't have Christ, then you're not part of the church. Coming along is good, but it doesn't make you part of the church. Being baptized doesn't make you part of the church. Taking the Lord's Supper later on doesn't make you part of the church. Only Christ does that. If you're without Christ, then you're still without hope. You're still without God. You have to come to him. So verses 11 and 12 underline for us that whether you're Jew or more likely, the rest of us in this room are an uncircumcised Gentile from Kendal or Millthorpe or Windermere or wherever. If you're without Christ, you're separate from God and you're excluded from his people. And if you are, well, Paul has said, well, remember that you once were that. Even if you've come to Christ, now remember what you were, because it helps you to know just what you've got. Just what you've got. Let's go to what we've got now, though, in Christ. Verses 13 to 22, included in God's people. Included in his people. Verses 1 to 10 had a turning point, didn't they, in verse 4. That turning point started with the word but. And it's exactly the same in this second half of the chapter. Verse 13, but. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's still talking to Gentiles, he's still talking to non-Jewish people, he's still probably talking to most of us in this room as far as I'm aware, and he says that you've been brought near in Christ Jesus, in him. Salvation is bound up once more, says Paul, we've been joined to Christ, being included in him. Again, like verses 1 to 10, Jesus' death is mentioned. That's key. That's right at the heart of it. We've been brought near, Paul says, by the blood of Christ. And only by his blood. Once these Ephesian Christians were separate from God, excluded, Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, and that's what has brought them near when they put their faith in him. A number of things are achieved by Christ on the cross, aren't they? Lots of things that are precious to us. In verses 1 to 10, it brings us from death to life as he dies and as he rises. In these verses, his death and resurrection is vital to bring peace. It's vital to bring peace. Peace between human beings and God. And as we'll see as we go on, peace between people. Peace between those who know him. So in verse 14, there's a really important little shift that you could easily miss in the way Paul speaks. In verses 11 to 13, Paul has been saying, you, you, you. You Gentiles, you non-Jews, you haven't previously had all the privileges that the Jews had. But you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then in verse 14, it changes ever so slightly, but so significantly. As he says, he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace. You see the change? He'd been saying, you, 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 all the things you didn't have before, but now you have Christ, he is our peace. Paul, you see, wasn't a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. Before coming to faith in Jesus, he was an extremely committed and zealous Jew. He had a very low view then of Gentiles before he was converted. He followed all the Old Testament laws very carefully, very committedly. You can read about it in Philippians 3. That means he'd have kept himself very separate from anybody who wasn't Jewish. But he'd come to realize in a very dramatic way on the road to Damascus that for all his law keeping, for all his privileges as a Jew, he had no peace with God without Christ. Without Christ. So he says in verse 14, Christ himself is our peace. So when Paul talks about the fact that the Jews have been circumcised in verse 11, he says that circumcision is just what was done in the body by human hands. That's just what human beings did to human beings. He's saying that it's just something one man does to another, but it has no power actually to bring a person to peace with God. He's saying, I need Jesus for peace with God just as much as you did. I needed his peace just as much as you did. But there is something else about the salvation in Christ that comes, that peace that comes with God through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. It not only brings peace between a Jew and God or a Gentile and God, It brings peace, Paul says, between Jews and Gentiles. Remember that before, they would keep separate. The Jews wouldn't mix with the Gentiles. But he says in verse 14, Christ has made the two groups one. Christ has made the two groups one. That's the Jews and Gentiles. Two groups that would have, well, the Jews definitely towards the Gentiles would have been antagonistic at times, and no doubt the antagonism was returned, but Paul says that Christ, through his death and resurrection, breaks down, and the way he puts it is to say, breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. Many of you will remember, in 1990, I was 11 years old, an incredibly significant event that happened. I remember getting up one morning, getting ready for school, and breakfast news would often be on in the living room. And I went through to watch the news. And what I saw, and I can still vividly still picture it, was a man stood on top of a wall, furiously but joyfully, it would seem, hacking away with a pickaxe at a wall. I had no idea at first what was going on, really. But the wall he was stood on was the Berlin Wall. And there he was with his pickaxe in his hand, hacking away at it, demolishing it, with people cheering on and trying to help him to do it. He was breaking down a wall of hostility that had stood in that city for years since the Second World War, and it was going to go. And the people of that city were going to become one again instead of two that were at odds with each other. When Paul talks about a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, obviously he has something spiritual in mind, that they're joined together, but there was also something physical that gave a picture of what was going on. The place where Jews went to worship God was the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they went to worship their God. And the temple was split at that time into two main areas. So you had an outer court that anyone could enter from anywhere, and an inner court that only Jewish people could enter. And those two courts were divided by a wall. And on the wall was a sign that said, basically, a Gentile, if you go past this wall, it's on pain of death. You cannot go in. You can't, the Jew can. It was a wall that divided Jew from Gentile. It was a wall that effectively said, Jews can draw near to God, Gentiles not so much. No. Well, I'm sure Paul had that in mind when he said that has been broken down by Christ. It's as if Christ is on top of the wall, but not with a pickaxe, but with a cross almost, judging by the words Paul uses, to break down that wall. And he breaks it down through the cross. Now in Christ, Paul is saying, anyone can draw near to God. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their race is. Anyone can, in Christ, come to God, together with all the rest of God's people. He says, Jesus has set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. The commands and regulations that the ceremonial laws the Jewish people were given, that they had to keep. They were given by God through Moses in the Old Testament. Paul's not so much referring here to moral laws like don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, but to laws that involved the correct sacrifices to make in the temple. Laws involving foods that you couldn't eat. You're glad you can eat bacon now, but you couldn't then. Laws involving diseases that if you had them, or you touched someone who had them, well, you were declared unclean. Those laws that were very specific then to the Jewish nation, set aside with Christ's death and resurrection. No longer enforced to divide the Jews from everybody else. In Christ, verse 15, there's a new humanity, a new people who are created in place of the two that there were before. That hostility died as Christ died. It went. Reconciled to God was the same now for both Jew and Gentile, the same way through Christ and his death and resurrection. So in verse 17, it was Christ himself, we're told, who went and preached peace to those who were far off. Who are the people far off? Well, if you're a Christian this evening, he's talking about you. Unless you also happen to be Jewish, and then you're one of the people who were near. But either way, Christ came and preached. And you were brought to God. You were given peace. The same Christ speaks to all. So any access to God the Father is through Christ and only through Christ and in one Spirit. Verse 18. Now you may have sat through that whole explanation of how God reconciles both Jews and Gentiles to himself in Christ. How they're now one man, one body, the church, and thought, well, that's fascinating, but what's it got to do with us? Where does the rubber hit the road here? Most of us have not experienced a world divided up into Jews and Gentiles, to the circumcision and the uncircumcision. It's a fair point, isn't it? But the gospel, of course, does a whole lot more than simply unite Jews and Gentiles. It unites people from every imaginable background, doesn't it? And of every imaginable sort. We might think that this part of the country we're in, everybody's pretty similar, but they're not really, are they? They're not. People come from all sorts of different places. I just this morning spoke to people not from this country. Of course, people are different ages, and that can be quite a barrier, can't it? People have different religious backgrounds. People have different passions and interests. People are even sometimes Jewish and Gentile. We have a converted Jew at Ingleton. But if we've come to Christ, then we've been given peace with God, fellowship with God, and we've been joined together. One body in Jesus Christ. So the early church then didn't exist only for Jews, and it didn't exist only for Gentiles. As you read on in Ephesians, you discover that it didn't exist only for men, but it existed for women too, and that was pretty significant at the time. It didn't exist only for adults, but it existed for children too, and again, that was pretty significant at the time. Children were seen as insignificant, but no, it was for them too. It didn't exist only for the powerful. Paul will talk to slave masters later on. It did exist for them, but it existed for their slaves as well. And when they were in church, they were to be one in Christ Jesus. Read the rest of the New Testament. It's not only for the respectable people. It's for the outcasts too, who everybody else looks down on. It's not only for the rich people who have money and can give generously. It's for the poor people too, who can also give generously, of course, because they give what they have. It's not just for the outwardly looking people who seem to have got it all together, who seem quite upright and pillars of the community. It's for the person who's really stuffed up and really made a mess of their life up to this point. It's not only for the outgoing person. It's for the introvert as well. And you could just keep going and going and going, couldn't you? It's not just for the atheist. It's for the Muslim background person too. And so on and so on. The church is supposed to be wonderfully diverse in terms of the people who make it up. It doesn't exist just for one particular section, does it, of society? The old, the young, the rich, the poor, the local, the person from away. So a church needs to embrace people of sometimes very different backgrounds. Very different lifestyles, perhaps, as well. But we've got to embrace them to make sure that no one, if they've trusted in Christ, feels like a stranger. Feels like a foreigner. I think one of the translations puts it, feels like an alien. That's really going some, isn't it? Nobody's to feel like that, or shouldn't, in the church. And the thing that binds us together, even though we're different in all sorts of other ways, is Christ. It's Christ. And his peace that he has given to us, we then extend to one another. It's a beautiful picture that Paul's drawing here of the church, isn't it? and of his people. He finishes off, and I'll finish as well, with three pictures of unity in Christ. Three pictures from verse 19 to 22. The first is that in Christ, we're all fellow citizens. We're all fellow citizens. Citizenship, what's that talking about? Well, it refers to a nation, doesn't it? A kingdom, a nation that you belong to. So most of us here, I guess, are British citizens, but some of us probably have citizenship of another country too. Again, I think of Ingleton, and there's at least France and the Philippines and maybe one or two other places that people are citizens of. Well, when you trust in Christ, you don't lose your national citizenship in that sense. You're still a British citizen or a French citizen or a Portuguese citizen or whatever it is. But when you trust in Christ, you gain a new citizenship as well. In fact, it becomes your primary citizenship. Paul says you become a citizen of God's kingdom. You're a citizen of his kingdom. Now, that theme of God's kingdom runs all the way through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the kingdom that we're all part of on faith in Jesus Christ. And you share that citizenship with every other believer in Christ. But that goes so far, doesn't it? To go back to the very start when we said we can have our politicians in some angst over people with British citizenship, but there doesn't seem to be much unity there. Well, Paul goes further with his second picture, and it goes much more personal as well. Not only are we fellow citizens of God's kingdom, he says we're also members of God's household. Members of his household. The head of our state is the Queen, isn't she? And we're British citizens, we're citizens of her realm. So I wondered if I was to pop down to London next weekend and just stop by Buckingham Palace, knock on the door and say, oh, I just thought I might pop round for fish and chips and maybe watch a bit of tennis on the telly, put my feet up on the coffee table. Is that all right? I'll raid the fridge. I'm one of the family, aren't I? Well, I'm not really, am I? She's not going to say, yep, absolutely fine, you are one of the family, come on in. I'm her citizen, but I'm not in her household. I don't belong in her house. In Christ, though, Paul says, we're each made a part of God's household. His home becomes our home. His home becomes our home. There is now a family bond, or there should be, between us. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're God's children. We've been looking at 1 John on a Sunday night at Ingleton, and the language John uses there is wonderful about how we're children of God. And it's such a privilege, such a wonderful thing. But his whole point is that therefore you can now love one another. You're joined together that closely in Christ. The last picture Paul gives in verse 20 is that of a temple. God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place. I guess if you're a member of the family, you may end up coming and going from the family home. But that doesn't happen when you are the family home. You actually are it. Paul says that in Christ and built on Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets are the other building blocks that were built on foundation, but we are part of God's actual house. We are his actual home. Around about where we live in Ingleton, there's been a lot of building going on recently. And I remember at one point watching from my little study window, just across the road, and watching these houses go up on Laundry Lane. And it's quite fascinating to watch, a little bit distracting, but quite fascinating to see how they built them. And the bricks were all different sizes. They were all different shapes. They weren't the same at all. It wasn't one of those houses where everything's uniform. They'd actually deliberately taken different lumps of rock. But they were all being joined together to build those houses. Some of them were more visible than others, but they were all vital. They were all vital. And it needs to be that way in order for the house to fit together, to make a finished structure. Take one of the bricks away, you're left with an incomplete house. and nobody's going to want to live in it. Not if they've got any sense. Well, God is a master builder, Paul's saying here, a master stonesmith. He shapes each Christian to be exactly the right fit for the building he is making for himself. Now, to go back to that list of all the different sorts of people that you can have in a church and should have, well, you're going to need them all to build God's temple. The extrovert, the introvert, the young, the old, the outgoing, the not so outgoing, all the different gifts that people have. Not every stone fulfills the same function. Another way of putting that is to say we don't all have the same gifts, and it wouldn't work if we did. Not all of them are exactly the same, but everyone is vital. Everyone is vital for the building of his church. Never think that if you've trusted in Christ, you can't be part of the church. You are. God has made you to fit. And you do fit. And you should fit. God has made you that way. So there we are. It's fantastic, isn't it? Verse 22, in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's here tonight. He lives amongst us. He lives amongst us. So what do we take away from this passage? Let me finish and then I'll hand back over to Brian. First of all, remember that whatever your background, whatever your age, whatever your nationality, your job, your education, your church background or lack of church background, whatever category you care to mention, remember that without Christ, yes, you're separate from God. Separate from him without hope. But in Christ, and only in Christ, you have been brought near. You have. You have peace through his shed blood. And nothing can take that away. Jesus came to offer his salvation to all, regardless of background. That salvation is open to you. Secondly, once you're in Christ, you have peace with God. You have personal salvation, which is great, wonderful, tremendous. But you have more than that. You have more than just personal salvation. You have the rest of God's people who've been saved as well. And you've been joined to them. I was reading Paul's bit in the newsletter. And one of the key marks of the church, fellowship, which means togetherness. That's what this passage is about. He has joined you together. Christians don't exist in isolation, do they? And they shouldn't try. They're together. And that's a privilege too. That's a blessing. It comes with responsibilities because we're all part of the building and it'll fall down otherwise. But it's a great blessing. Love one another. Expect there to be diversity of background, gifts, personalities, ages and so on. Don't squash that. Embrace it and use it to God's glory. And maybe there are people in this church, and I know it's a big church, so this probably happens more and it's understandable, but maybe there are people you don't know. And you're a bit hesitant to get to know them because they're so different to you. So different. Get to know them. Get to know them. Christ died to give you peace and fellowship with them. Get to know them. They're a fellow citizen of heaven. They're your brother or sister. They're part of the same house that God is building. Make sure there's no dividing wall. And lastly, just praise God for what he's done. Thank him. He's got an amazing plan of salvation, hasn't he? He said in chapter 1, verse 10, that in Christ, he is uniting all things. And he's united you to Christ and to one another so that God dwells amongst you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. We thank you that it is a plan to unite all things one day in Christ. And we thank you, those of us who know you, Lord, that you've already united us. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that though we were once far off from you, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that we have been given peace with God, and peace with one another. Lord, I pray that as a church here, you would help this church then to express that unity with one another, and that it would play out in the life of this church so that others might see and be joined, and so that you might be glorified. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.